Well, all right, let's open up our Bibles today to the second chapter of the book of 1 Thessalonians as we now come to the second half of chapter 2 as we make our way verse by verse through the New Testament here in our weekend services. And you know, when you survey the church world around this, you got all different kinds of churches. And you know, you'll hear about this church over here that they've got so much division going on. And man, if they don't get this thing turned around, they're gonna be looking at church split. And then you got this church over here, and they're just being led by some egomaniac, just some control freak, and oh, what a piece of work he is. And then you hear word about, oh, this church I hear is doing really great. They're a healthy congregation. Good things are coming out of that. We have to understand, they had the very same thing going on in the early church as well. That you had churches that were deeply divided. What a church that Corinthian church was. What a mess they were. Just a deeply divided group of people. And then John, he's writing 3 John, dealing with some little dictator that took over some congregation. And John's going to have to deal with that control freak. And then you had churches that were just wonderful assemblies, like the church at Thessalonica that we're looking at here. The church at Thessalonica was certainly a bright spot in the resume of the Apostle Paul. Now remember, Paul and his missionary team, they've crossed over now from Asia Minor, which we would know as Turkey today. And they've crossed over now for the first time into Europe, and they've established a church at Philippi that was a wonderful work. And now they've established a church in Thessalonica. So these first two European churches were just great churches to be a part of, and God was using them in just a terrific way. Now, what we might not realize is that first century Europe, that it was, I mean, it was a lot like many places of Asia today. You know, in India, they have got 3.3 million gods. I mean, you throw a stone in India, you hit a god. And over there, it's very interesting. You'll see these sites where there'll be a flatbed truck, and on the back of the flatbed truck, I mean, some of these idols are huge. They're 4-5 times the size of a human being. I mean, they're just huge. And they're on the back of a truck, and maybe it's an idol with an elephant head. Maybe the elephant's got a broken off tusk or a broken arm, or there's something defective about the god. And so now the god's been loaded onto a flatbed truck, and now they're taking it back to the god factory so it can get fixed and then sent back. Now, you look at that, and you think, well, wait a minute. I'm thinking, if it's a god, why can't it just fix itself? They don't think that way over there. And that's the way it was in first century Europe. Now imagine, we drop you off in a culture where there's 3.3 million gods. Where do you start? I mean, where do you start with a presentation of the gospel? How do you take a people that believe in 3.3 million gods? How do you bring them around to there being only one true God? Well, what Paul did, you remember, as we went all the way through the book of Acts, how that he would come into a community, and the first thing he'd look for is a Jewish community. He'd look for a synagogue, because there he could start with the basis, here's a group of people, they believe in one true God. And then he could use the Old Testament scriptures to point them to the fact that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the Messiah. Now, that's what he did at Thessalonica, you remember. And for 3 Sabbath days, for 3 weeks, 3 Saturdays, he went down into that synagogue and he opened up the Old Testament to them. And you remember that Luke gives us the account of this in Acts chapter 17. And in verse 3, we're told that Paul was explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer, that would be the Messiah, and to rise from the dead, saying, this Jesus, whom I proclaim unto you, is the Christ. So for 3 Saturdays, he went down there and he's proving to them out of their Old Testament scriptures that, look, the Messiah has got to suffer. Messiah's got to die. And the Messiah has to be risen from the dead. Now, I'm telling you, Jesus of Nazareth is the one that is fulfilling all of these Old Testament scriptures. Now, he did that for 3 weeks. Now, after 3 weeks, then, in verse 4, we read that some of the Jews, they listened, and then they were persuaded, and they joined him as they were running those scriptures through their mind. They were saying, Shazam, I think this guy's right. I think this guy is really on to something. And so out of that Jewish community now, you got this little church that gets started there, and the result of that was in verse 5, that some of the Jews who believed not, they were jealous, so that they gathered some troublemakers from the marketplace to form a mob. That's what you do when you're mad. And this started a riot. And of course, you remember from our introduction, that's what caused Paul to be forced to get out of town and to really run for his own life. Now, what was happening then? You remember that Timothy catches up with him in the city of Corinth and says, man, the church is doing wonderful. Now, they're under the gun. They're suffering. The government is breathing down their necks. But man, Paul, they're doing wonderful things now for the kingdom. So what Paul is doing is he's writing to a group of people that he deeply, deeply loves, and they're stressed. All right, they've got pressure on them. But even with the pressure, they're still being successful. Now, he's going to be pointing out that where the pressure's coming from is from the religious community. You see, sex, drugs, and rock and roll, it'll make you mean. But there ain't anything that'll make you meaner than a severe case of religion. And some of the meanest people in all the world are religious people. This guy in New York, I mean, how mean do you have to be to rent a truck and then just to run right over the top of innocent people? Not kill them in their sleep. You know, not kill him in a pleasant way. I mean, kill him in a very violent way, all for a religious cause. And so they have got this religious community now, these Jews that are just stirring things up, trying to bring an end to the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, they're succeeding. I mean, the church is succeeding. Now, why are they succeeding? Well, where we pick it up now, beginning in verse 13, it's very interesting that Paul is circling back to what he mentioned back in chapter 1, verse 6. But in verse 13, he begins by saying this, "For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received," now there's that word that we had back in chapter 1, verse 6. The idea of receiving, it means to adopt. You've fallen in love with this child, and you've brought this child now into your life, and you've fallen in love with this child. You've made this child now a part of your family. That's what they were doing with the word of God. They received the word of God, which you heard from us. Notice you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you that believe. So notice now the two things that this church did with the word of God. Number one, they heard it. Now this word heard is the very same word that we read in Matthew's gospel when the Magi came to Herod the Great and said, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" And Matthew tells us that when Herod heard that, he was troubled. Same root word here in the Greek. And what it means is to perceive. You understand. You're not just hearing the sound waves. It's not the physical aspect of hearing, but rather it has to do with perception. You get the gist of what is being spoken here. And so what they were listening to was the word of God, and they were understanding the implication of what the word of God was saying to them. And not only were they understanding the implication of the word of God, but notice that second of all, they were welcoming it. Now tonight, you've got dear friends coming to your home for dinner. And oh, you love this family. They've been a part of your life for a long time. It's about dinner time, the doorbell rings, and you go to the front door, and there they are. Oh, so good. Yes, could get in here, you know, and you're patting them on the back, and you're squeezing them, and you're welcoming them into your home. You're embracing them. And that's what they did. They heard the implication of the word of God. What is this saying? And then once they came to an understanding of its implication, they embraced it. They made it their own. They made it a part of their life. Now, as they heard and as they welcomed, then notice what the word of God did. The word of God works in you effectively. The reason why we have got this young assembly that was now reaching all of Greece, reaching now all of Macedonia, this young church under the gun, the reason why they were being so used of God is because the word of God was now so effectively working in them. The word of God is alive, and the word of God is powerful and it changes our life and it releases the changing power. I don't know how it works, but I know that it does work. Now, here's the thing. As we move into 2 Thessalonians, we're going to be told that this world is scheduled for an apostasy. There's going to be a turning away from truth at some point in the future. Now, Paul, writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, he said, look, in the last days, they're going to abandon the faith, right? Where does faith come from? Faith didn't come from seeing miracles. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. And there's going to be a turning away now from the faith. And then again in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says they're going to turn away from the hearing of the truth. Now, there is, I think, an orchestrated attack going on concerning the word of God, both outside the church and inside the church as well. Now, in an article in Newsweek entitled The Bible, So Misunderstood, it's a Sin, the author says this: no television preacher has ever read the Bible. Neither has any evangelical politician. Neither has the Pope. Neither have I, and neither have you. At best, we've all read a bad translation. A translation of translations of translations of hand-copied copies of copies of copies of copies and on, hundreds of times. About 400 years passed between the writing of the first Christian manuscripts and their compilation into the New Testament. And basically, it is an attack on the integrity of the Word of God, trying to shake us in our faith, trying to get us to believe that somehow the Word of God is unreliable, somehow the Word of God has received corruption, somehow evil men have been able to twist the truth of God. Now, if that is your position, that's your position, but you have to understand the implication of such a position. If you're going to say that men have been able to corrupt the Word of God, do you understand the indictment that you're bringing against God? How weak, how inept, how unable he is able to give his children living in the 21st century an understanding of his truth. He could provide his children in the first century an understanding, a revelation of his truth. But now somehow in the 21st century, the Word of God is unreliable. And of course, there's this idea that, look, it's just been written and rewritten over and over again. How in the world can you have any confidence that what you are reading in the book of 1 Thessalonians has anything to do with what it was that Paul originally wrote? Now, we have to remember, we have almost 6,000 manuscripts of the New Testament. Thousands and thousands of manuscripts dating from you know, the 3rd century, 4th century, 5th century, you know, 10th century, over and over again. We've got all of these handwritten copies. And what the adversary to our faith wants us to believe is that somehow these are in contradiction with each other. Now, understand, there is no contradiction among these manuscripts. We don't have one manuscript saying he was born in Jerusalem and another manuscript saying he was born in Bethlehem. We don't have a manuscript saying, well, he was raised on the 5th day, and another one saying, no, he was raised on the 3rd day. We have to understand that they say the very same thing. Now, the interesting thing is the skeptic will say, well, there are variants. Yes, there are variances. Let me give you an example of a variance, all right? Manuscript number one would say that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the whole world. Manuscript number two would say Christ Jesus, the Savior of the whole world. Manuscript number three, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the whole world. Manuscript number four, Jesus Christ is the Savior of the whole world. Now, here we've got four manuscripts saying four different things, but are they saying four different things? There's going to be spelling differences. There are going to be word order differences, but they all have the very same message to them. And not only do we have the manuscripts, but we also have the writing of the early church fathers. These are the guys that came on the heels of the apostles, and they were prolific quoters of the writings of the apostles. Now, here's the interesting thing. You read an early church father that lived in the 100s, and where he quotes something, let's say from the book of Romans, and then you get out your Bible and you turn to that same passage of Romans, lo and behold, your Bible says the very same thing that the guy was quoting there in the 2nd century. There has been no corruption. Now, this idea that somehow, well, you know, there was hundreds of years and who knows what it was that they originally wrote down. Now, look, you have to understand, the Apostle Paul, that he was martyred by Caesar Nero in 68 AD. The Apostle Paul wrote half of the New Testament. So what does that tell you? Half of the New Testament was written before 68 AD. The Apostle Paul is alive at the end of the book of Acts. That means the book of Acts had to be written before 68 AD. The book of Acts is what? Part two of the gospel according to Luke. So that means Luke had to be written before 68 AD. We have copies. We have pieces of the Gospel of Mark that were found with the Dead Sea Scrolls that date back to 50 AD. Now, F.F. Bruce, real smart guy, F.F. Bruce says this: the amount of evidence available to establish a first century date for the completion of the New Testament is so great that it cannot be reasonably denied. Even U.S. News and World Report said this: a wave of archaeological discoveries. I guess so. There have been over 25,000 archaeological discoveries validating the story of Scripture. Never been one archaeological discovery discounting the story of Scripture. It is 25,000 to zero. Do you understand how God has protected his word? So there's this new wave of archaeological discoveries altering the old ideas about the roots of Christianity and Judaism and affirming that the Bible is more historically accurate than what many scholars thought. Now, what does God think of his word? Psalm 138 tells us that he holds his word above all his name. And yet we've got eggheads now in the church that are trying to tell us that the word of God is not the final authority for truth and for practice for the church. Look, the only way that you're going to be kept in the straight way is by all new revelation being judged by the old revelation. Look, God is not schizophrenic. God's not going to tell you on Monday that something is a sin, and he's going to turn around on Tuesday and say, oh, okay, that's fine. You can do whatever you want. And look, the only way that we can judge what is truth is by the old revelation. So somebody stands up today and says, thus saith the Lord, you're sick of that crabby old wife you got. Thus saith the Lord, get rid of her and go get a new one. Now, we think, hey, I kind of like this new revelation here. But yet, if we're going to be kept in the way, what do we need to do? We need to line it up with the old revelation. Now, the Apostle Paul told us that all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. Now, what is doctrine? Doctrine is what is right. The Word of God is going to tell me what is right. What is reproof? Reproof tells me what is not right. And what is correction? Correction is telling me how to get right. I knew what was right. I didn't do what was right. Now, how can I get right before the Lord? Well, the Word of God is going to tell me that. And instruction of righteousness is how to stay right. The Word of God is our guide. And the Word of God is what changes us from the inside out. And here is a church that understood the implications of the Scripture, and they embraced it, and they brought it into their lives. And you remember, there was one occasion where Jesus was teaching, and there was this woman. Boy, she got pretty excited about what Jesus was saying. And she said, blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you. Oh, how blessed your mama must be, Jesus of Nazareth. How blessed Mary. And Mary is blessed, is she not? Oh, highly favored above women. But you remember Jesus quickly fired back and he said, but even more blessed are all who hear the word of God and practice it. You can be more blessed than Mary. How? You embrace the Word of God. You begin to practice the Word of God. And this is exactly what the church in Thessalonica was doing, embracing it and making their own, and it was working effectively in them. Now, notice that he says in verse 14, for you, brethren, you became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same thing from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets. And they have persecuted us, and they do not please God, and they're contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as also to fill up measure of their sin, but God has come, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Now, just a casual reading of the book of Acts makes it very clear, persecution of the early church was not coming from Rome. Every time the missionaries would be brought before a Roman judge, as soon as he would figure out this was about theology, what would he, get this out of my court. What do you, we don't have a dog in this fight, for crying out loud, get away from me. Rome had no interest in getting involved in the theological disagreement between the Christian and the Jew. And what you quickly see is that over and over again, persecution was coming from the Jewish community, and that is exactly what was happening there in Thessalonica. You and I have a very difficult time understanding the hatred that the Jewish leaders had for Jesus Christ. In the Jewish Talmud, they said that Jesus was the byproduct of a union between Mother Mary and a demon. The Jewish Talmud said that Jesus seduced, corrupted, and destroyed Israel. It went on to say that Jesus, the Nazarene, was a sorcerer. He was executed because of he practiced sorcery. He is in hell, and he is being boiled in hot excrement. That's some intense hatred there, right? And it also went on to say those that read the New Testament will have no portion in the world to come. Jews must destroy the books of the New Testament. And so there was this incredible hatred. Now, what was the source of this hatred? Edmund Hibbert, he says this, their fierce opposition was due to the fact that the Christian missionaries were offered salvation to Gentiles without demanding that they first become Jews. You go through the book of Acts, what's going on? Paul plants a church. These guys come in and say, well, you got to be circumcised now, and you got to keep the feast days, you got to keep dietary laws, you got to do this, you got to do. What are they trying to do? They're trying to make them Jews. They were so full of themselves that they believe the only people group that can be saved is us. And so therefore, if you want to get saved, I suppose Jesus is a good place to start. But if you're going to finish the deal, you got to become one of us. Now, all of a sudden, you got this ex-rabbi, Saul of Tarsus, running all around the Roman Empire. And you've got these non-Jewish churches going around the Roman Empire saying, no, you don't have to be a Jew. You can just, Christ, that's all you need. And it just brought them to a rage. And they were doing whatever they could do to keep the church from moving forward. Now, notice the love that Paul has for these people. Verse 17, but we brethren, having been taken away from you, the idea is to be ripped from. Man, we were ripped from you guys. Having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, man, our heart is still there, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Now, we're going to see this here. We're going to see it at the beginning of chapter 3 next time we're together. This is a guy that had incredible love for the people of God. And if you want to know why this guy was used the way that God used him, it was because of his incredible love that he had for the family of God. The heart of the Lord Jesus Christ is in love with his people. And if the heart of Jesus Christ is in possession of your heart, you're going to love the people of God as well. Over and over again, the men and women that we see in the scripture that are used for God have a passion for the Lord's people. Now, as I have said, the organized church in the United States, we are bleeding. We are bleeding profusely, and we don't even know it. 3,500 people a day are leaving the organized church. And when asked why they're leaving, well, the church is only concerned about money. And you look at some churches and you got to say, yeah, I think that's what they are concerned about. They say, well, they're only concerned about numbers. I am a giving unit now. I'm not a human being to this leadership. I'm a giving unit to this church leadership. And the church is so judgmental. If we're ever to get this ship righted again, if we're ever to get the move of God turned around in the United States, it's not going to be by politicians. It is going to be by you and I putting on the badge of discipleship. And the badge of discipleship is love. Jesus said, now by this, they will know that you are my disciples, that you have love one for another. Not because of the great big buildings you have, not because of the market strategies that you've developed, but because of your love for one another. You and I, we just live these separated lives, these isolated lives. We just go to work and we come home, and our lives are not really intersecting to any depth at all with the family of God. And what we see with Paul is that he had this intense love for the people of God. Now, you go home and you watch one of these football games, and they're all the same. They're all the same, right? Halftime, the two teams are heading into their locker rooms, and usually one team is behind. So they got the sideline reporter that's down there, and they go to the coach that's behind. Coach, what do you got to do to turn this thing around in the second half? Like it's rocket science. Well, we got to block better. We got to tackle better. We got to hold on to the football. We got to score more. We got to shut down their off. Yeah, I mean, and we got to get back to basics is what we've got. We got to get back to fundamentals. Well, if we're going to get this thing turned around, it's got to go back to fundamentals, which is no deeper than love one another. Get involved in one another's lives. And this is why John Wesley said, do all the good that you can, by all the means that you can, in all of the ways that you can, in all of the places that you can, at all times you can, to all of the people you can, for as long as you can. Who is it that is in your life that you can encourage this week? Who is it that you can, you know, maybe they're struggling with their faith. Maybe they're struggling to pay their bills. Maybe there's some struggle. There's some issue in their life. Could it be that maybe God wants to use you to love them, get them back up and running yet again? Now, let's notice why this is so important. Verse 18, he says, now, therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and time again. Now, isn't it interesting? But Satan hindered us. Very interesting. Now, we got to be very careful that we do not overestimate or we do not underestimate the power of our adversary. We need to be very careful of this. Well, the devil made me do it. No, chances are it was your flesh that made you do it. And I'm gonna go out onto a limb here and suggest that maybe Satan doesn't even know who you are, doesn't even know who I am. I mean, he can only be at one place at one time. I think there are bigger fish in this world to fry than you and I. I think he's with the nut job in North Korea, actually. Push the button, Chubby. Push the button. That's what he's whispering in his ear. But yet, isn't it interesting that here we have the Apostle Paul telling us, he's saying that, look, I every time I went to get my bus ticket, man, it was shut down. Every time I went to get an airline ticket to get back there to Thessalonica, it was shut down. Now, the word hindered there, it means to hold back the advancing army. You're blowing up a bridge. You're digging a series of trenches. You're destroying roads. You're destroying rail systems, whatever. You're doing what you can to keep an army from advancing. Now, he is saying, the enemy has kept me from advancing back to you, getting back to you. Now, we have to ask ourselves, is he successful? Is he ever successful in hindering us? And I would suggest to you, a better share of the time, he is not successful. Now, Richard Linsky, he said it this way. He said, divine providence rules in the midst of our enemies. Satan entered into the heart of Judas so that he made plans to betray Jesus, and God permitted the betrayal for his own divine and blessed ends. And so Satan succeeded in frustrating Paul's plans to return to Thessalonica, but only because this accorded with God's own plans regarding the work that Paul was to do. You see, he was hindered. What do we get out of the deal? Well, we got 1 and 2 Thessalonians. See, if he wouldn't have been hindered, we never would have received or had these two letters for ourselves. And so look, he hinders, but look, you have to understand, the enemy is an errand boy of God. He is an errand boy that does God's bidding. And when God is done with him, he's not going to send an army of angels after him. He's going to say, send one angel. Go get this guy, get him out of my face. I'm tired of it, and he's going to be done. Now, notice how he closes this chapter out in verse 19. He says, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and our joy. Now, this is why it is so important for us to be involved in each other's lives. Now, as I said in our introduction, at the end of every chapter of 1 Thessalonians, there is a reference to the second coming of Christ. Now, what Paul begins to do here in chapter 2, and he's going to continue through chapter 3, 4, and 5, is that he uses a very unique word. You remember that the disciples, before Jesus died, they were very interested in the timing of the establishing of the kingdom. When are you going to set up the kingdom? When are you going to do that? And at the beginning of Matthew's gospel, chapter 24, they come to him and they say, now, what is the sign of your coming? Now, the word that they use there for coming is parousia. When is going to be the time of your presence? When is going to be the time when you're going to set up your presence, governing presence, if you will, on the planet? Now, what Paul uses in chapter 2, his coming, and then 3, 4, and 5, where he says the coming, he is using the word parousia. He is referring back to the very same thing that the disciples were interested in Matthew chapter 24. And Matthew chapter 24 is Jesus answering this question, what are you going to be looking for before the parousia happens? Now, there are Bible scholars that will say Matthew 24 has nothing to do with the church. I beg to differ, because Paul takes us right back to Matthew chapter 24. And Paul will tell us in chapter 4 that at the parousia is when the resurrection is going to happen. And in the resurrection, there is going to be rewards handed out. Notice that Paul says that in the parousia, you're going to be my crown. Now, obviously, the word that he uses here for crown, it was a reward in an athletic event. I'm going to receive a reward. Now, salvation is free. Salvation is based upon the finished work of Christ. But then there are rewards in the resurrection. There is wealth that is going to be distributed. Now, the wealth of heaven is not measured in gold. That's asphalt, right? The wealth of heaven is not measured in precious stones. That's building material. There is another source of wealth that we don't know anything about, that the Bible just uses the term crown. Now, these are symbolic, because he said, you're my crown. He's not going to wear people on his head in paradise. But his relationship with people is what is going to go into the reward that he is going to receive. You remember that Jesus said, even if you give a cold glass of water to somebody, it's going to be remembered in the kingdom. The person that you refresh, the person that you encourage, is going to be translated into wealth for you in the resurrection. Now ask yourself, in the resurrection, are you going to be rich or are you going to be poor? Because we're going to have both in the resurrection. And those who are wealthy are going to be those who had rich relationships in this life. Now, remember that Jesus, he told that crazy story about that accountant that was very crooked, ripping off his boss. His boss said to him, all right, I'm on to you, buddy. You're out of here. You get these books straightened up for the next accountant to come in. And the crooked accountant said, aye, 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 what am I going to do now? I'm not going to stand the unemployment line. No way. I'm going to be down there with that riffraff. I'm too proud to beg. What can I do? And you remember that he began to call in the accounts receivable. And he brought in the first guy and he said, all right, now you owe my boss 100 measures of oil. Here, I'm going to knock that bill down to 50. I saved you a boatload of money. Now you remember me in the future. And then he brought in the second guy. You owe so many measures of wheat. Now watch, I'm going to knock it down to this. I saved you money. You remember me in the future. And over again, he brought in everybody that owed his boss money, and he cut into their bills. And Jesus then said, got to back up here. The rich man had to admire the dishonest rascal for being so shrewd. And it is true that the children of this world are more shrewd in dealing with the world around them than are the children of light. See, why was this guy being admired? Because this guy looked at his present circumstances, his present advantages. What can I do right now that'll give me a better tomorrow? You see, one of the deceptions that you can fall into is this idea that you're just going to go on and on. You're going to live forever. You're just going to go on and on and on. You and I, all of us, we're going to end up in a pine box one of these days. And it's probably going to be sooner than what any of us realize. And in the end, what do you have waiting for you? Do you have what? Now, you got salvation because that's free. But then do you have the wealth of rewards waiting for you? And so Jesus then gave the application of this. He said, now here's the lesson. Use your worldly resources to benefit others and to make friends. And then when your earthly possessions are gone, they will welcome you into an eternal home. You see, what are the advantages that you got right now? Who is it in your life that you can encourage right now? Who can you strengthen? Who can you send an email to right now? What are the relationships that you can have? Now look, Jesus said, you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven. Nothing wrong with wanting to be great in the kingdom of heaven. That's a great desire. You want to be great. You want to be a loser in heaven? No, you want to be great in heaven. Now, who is the greatest in heaven? The Lord Jesus. And what did the Lord Jesus do? He gave up all for all. Now, here we are. We claim we're his followers, right? We claim we are Christians. So what does that mean? We're imitators. Well, who are we imitating? We're imitating the one who gave up all for all. Now, when was the last time you gave up all for anybody? You ever wondered that? I mean, you know, when was the last time I fell on my sword so somebody else could have the seat in front of me? I mean, do you understand that we've got this monster that just rages within our heart, this monster of selfishness, but part of the work of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, love. The Holy Spirit is trying to bring us to that point where we love one another. And so look, this brings us to communion. As the guys distribute the elements, I want you to hold on to the bread, hold on to the grape juice. We'll take it together. And look, let's first of all offer up thanksgiving to God. Thank you. Thank you that you surrendered all for all. Thank you that you surrendered all for me. Now, Lord, where can surrender be manifested in my life? Who is it that I should be surrendering something for? Who is it that I should be dying for? Who is it that I can be a blessing to? And as you and I walk in the love of Christ and in the Spirit of Christ, we're going to be carrying that badge of discipleship, and great is going to be your reward. And oh, what a crown of rejoicing you will have waiting for you in the parousia. Let's seek the Lord, that there might be a greater manifestation of Christ in us, that there might be more of Jesus seen in our life this week than what there was in this last week. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your great love. Lord, how you have blessed us. Father, we look around at so many people in the world today as we're going to go home, and we got nice homes waiting for us. We've got running hot and cold water. We've got well-heated homes. We've got automobiles. Lord, in comparison to so many people in the rest of the world, we do live as kings. And yet, even with that, we just strongly desire to even have more. But Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit will just continue to work in our hearts, that we would desire to have more of Christ, that we would desire to have more of your will being manifested in our lives. Lord, I pray that you'd bring to our minds those relationships that we can do a far better job with. Pray that you would give us a desire to reach out to that stubborn person. Give us that desire to love that unlovable one. Lord, give us a desire to take the hit instead of wanting to hit everybody else. Lord, help us that we would have the Spirit of Christ, who was in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he emptied himself and humbled himself all the way to the cross. Oh, what a Savior we have. Now, Lord, may more of that Spirit be in charge of our decision-making this week than that crazy flesh that dwells within my heart, Lord. Help us to be loving, giving, charitable people that look forward to that grand and glorious day when the crowns are going to be distributed. Help us, Father, to be those who hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Lord, may it be so. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.